Well, one of my favorite people in history is Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Dutch woman who survived imprisonment in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in World War II, and her book, The Hiding Place, is a wonderful testimony to God's goodness. It's an excellent book. Corrie and her family were arrested for smuggling Jews out of Holland during the war, and you can actually still go to their house. The city of Haarlem in the Netherlands is where it is. You can go there and tour it. You can go into the hiding place and see where these people were kept as they were working to try and save them from the concentration camps. It's a very sobering experience, but it's a great place to go visit. But the thing that I love so much about Corrie is how her hope in Christ sustained her through horrific trials and circumstances. It's an incredible story. On February 28th, 1944, Corrie and her whole family were arrested by the Nazis. Her father died in custody shortly after they were taken, and her sister Betsy eventually ended up in Ravensbrück. Betsy died there 15 days before Corrie was liberated, 15 days before Corrie was set free. Throughout their time in the camp, Corrie never lost her hope in Christ. She wavered, but she was strengthened continually and never abandoned the hope that her faith gave her. During her time there in Ravensbrück, she continually reminded herself and remind those around her that Jesus is victor. She would whisper this glorious truth to herself and to those around her in the midst of the terror that they faced to remind them of this fact. In the face of the raging evil of the Nazi death machine, Jesus was still victorious, and she would remind herself and others of this. She had this hope that was greater than the evil that she was living through, a hope rooted in the victory of Christ. Beloved, the hope that sustained Corrie is the hope that sustains the church. It's the same hope that has always sustained the church. The hope of the church is rooted in the fact that we belong, both body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That is the glorious hope of the church. And that hope is rooted in the fact that we believe that one day Christ will come and rescue us from this fallen world, bringing us to dwell with Him forever in a new and redeemed creation. Friends, as we conclude our series on the church this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. There we're going to be reflecting on the hope of the church. The hope of the church is built on the fact that we are promised an eternity with God, and we believe this is true because God has always kept His word. From our text this morning, we will see three reasons why the church is hopeful. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8 tells us that the church is hopeful because God renews, God repairs, and God rules. The church is hopeful because God renews, God repairs, and God rules. So if you have your Bibles, turn your devices or turn there to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Friends, we see here that the hope of the church, the church is hopeful because God renews. The church is hopeful because God renews. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Beloved, these three verses declare the reality that one day all the brokenness of the world around us will cease. It will all be gone because God is making all things new. Right? John says here that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What he is describing here is the complete and total transformation of the cosmic reality that we know. Absolute transformation. The effects of sin on God's creation will be no more. They'll be gone. The world will return to the state it was in Genesis 1 and 2. It will be very good. There will be no trace of evil, no whisper of sin, no hint of the devil. Everything will have been renewed by God. John emphasizes the totality of this transformation when he says, "And the sea was no more." You see, in ancient times, the sea was often thought to be a place of evil. They hated the sea. I'm not a huge fan of the sea because I swim like a rock. I'm very dense. I sink very easily. They hated the sea for a completely different reason, right? They thought that it was the origin of evil. It was associated with the dead. They thought it was the place of the dead. It was also associated with the idolatrous nations that hated God. The sea was what was used to sort of describe evil in general. So when John says that the sea was no more, he doesn't mean that the ocean has gone. That's not what he's saying. He means that all the evil, all the brokenness, all the stains of sin have been cleansed from the world forever. Then in verse 2, he says that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beloved, here he's talking about the fact that God has prepared his saints to live with him forever. He has prepared his saints to live with him forever. He has unified and perfected his people, and because of this, they are able to dwell with him. Friends, in this new and restored cosmos, the church has been prepared as a bride for her husband. Beloved, we will one day be made perfect. We will one day be made perfect, beautiful, whole for our God. And because of that perfection that was purchased through the blood of Christ, we will be able to dwell with God forever. This is what John is saying in verse 3. He hears the voice of God himself. John hears the voice from the throne is God's voice. So John hears the voice of God himself declare, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Friends, this is the moment that all of history has been waiting for. This is what it's been going to, that God has been working towards the point where God's people can dwell with him again. The work of God throughout redemptive history has been the work of bringing his people to a place where they were able to dwell with him, to live with him, to walk with him again. It's the return to that existence we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 where Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. It's the renewal of all things. It is such an incredible, incredible thing. A day is coming when we will live in a new creation where we can dwell with God forever. Friends, there will be no more natural disasters. All that is broken in the world will be made new. There will be no more disease, No more decay. The world around us will have been perfected. Violence will be gone. Death will be gone. Destruction will be over. Pollution will be gone. Nature will be restored to its creation glory. All of the cosmos will be returned to the way that God first made it. But what's even more glorious than these truths about the state of creation is the fact that God will dwell with us. God will live with us. We will walk with God as we dwell with Him. Friends, this is what we've been created for. We were created to be a people who dwell with our God. We were created to be with Him. We will be able to stand and behold God's glory in all of its fullness. There will be no need for a cloud of smoke or a curtain or a temple to protect us from the glory of God. We will behold Him with unveiled face, looking at His glory forever, dwelling in the light of His glory. Revelation tells us there will be no sun or moon in the new heaven and new earth because we will dwell in the light of the glory of God. We will literally live in the light of His glory. It's an incredible, incredible thing. Friends, what's even greater than this is when we dwell with God, there will no longer be any competition for our affections. We will be wholly devoted to our God. We'll have no more temptation towards idolatry. A day is coming when we will be able to rest fully and completely. Our battle against our sin and flesh will be over. That weariness that we feel now as we're being slowly sanctified and prepared for glory will be over because the battle against sin will be done. That is the incredible hope we have in this new creation, that one day that weariness of sin will vanish forever. We will no longer have to fight it. We'll be free of all our sin. We will be no longer prone to wander. We won't leave the God we love. We will dwell with Him forever, and our dwelling with Him will be more glorious than we can imagine. And it will be wonderful because we will have been repaired. Friends, the church is hopeful because God repairs. God repairs. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. John writes this. He, that is God, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. Stop for a second. That right there, that give to the from the springs of the water of life, that should make us think of Jesus in John chapter 4. When at the well, He tells the woman He is living water. This is just a wonderful affirmation of the divinity of Christ. A nice little Trinitarian tidbit here at the end of the Bible. That was for free. Let's move on. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Friends, as God renews, He repairs. And the emphasis here is on the fact that it is God who is doing this work. Right? He says, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said also, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God wants there to be no confusion as to who it is who is doing this repairing work. He wants everyone to know who is repairing what was broken by sin. He is doing it. And only He can do it. Only God is able to do this because only God is the Alpha and Omega. Only God is the beginning and the end. These titles convey the sovereignty of God. He is over all things, creating, sustaining, and ordering everything that happens in His universe. He is the one who will repair what is broken. These verses, they wonderfully display the reality of God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. But they also beautifully display the reality of God as Father. Listen again to verse 4. John says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Beloved, the repairing work of God is fundamentally linked to the fatherhood of God. God repairs the cosmos because he is the Father. He is a Father who loves his children, who wishes to dwell with him in his good and renewed creation. Just think about the imagery here used in verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. When I read this, I think of how I've done this with my own kids. Right? I've wiped a lot of tears. There's 5 kids. There's been lots of crying. But they've come to me, you know, in their hurt or their anger or their pain. You know, you get down and you grab their chubby little cheeks and you look at them in the eye and you cradle their hand or their face in your hand and you wipe the tears away and then you hold them as you comfort them. This is the love described here. God as Father, wiping the tears from your eyes, lovingly cradling your face and comforting you as you deal with your sorrow and your fear. This is the love that the Father will bestow on his people. He will wipe all our tears away. And it says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. This is the renewed and repaired creation. In this creation, all the things that plague our lives here on earth will be gone. Friends, they will have been wiped away, destroyed because of the work of Christ. This is the hope we have. Christian, take heart. Your sorrows will cease. They will end. All of the things that keep us from enjoying God as we should will be gone. When that day comes, we will no longer have to fight to enjoy God. The trials that distract us from our joy in him will be gone. Christian, this morning, remember that whatever your trial is, it will end. It will end. And when it ends, God will be glorified. But what that means for us now, what that means for us in these days is as we weep, as we mourn, as we suffer, as we die, it means that we must do these things with our eyes continually on our hope. We can't avoid suffering in this life. It's an unavoidable reality of life in a broken world. It's part of the reality of a sinful world. What's more is that we as Christians should not seek to avoid suffering. Now, a little caveat here. This does not mean we should be sadists looking for suffering. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that our lives should not be ordered around the avoidance of suffering. Our lives should not be ordered around the avoidance of suffering. As believers in an unbelieving world, it is impossible for us to avoid suffering. In fact, in many places in Scripture, we are promised suffering. Passages like Matthew 5:11 or John 15:21 or 1 Peter 4:12-19, all of these places promise us suffering as we seek to follow Christ. So not only will we suffer generally as people in a fallen world, but we will suffer specifically as Christians. A Christian cannot spend their life seeking to avoid suffering because such a life would not honor God. To avoid suffering as a Christian is to avoid obeying the commands of Christ. Especially in a world that is so quickly becoming hostile to the gospel, if we seek to avoid suffering, we will seek to be faithful to the Bible. There's many things we could use as examples of this, but we could just talk about our obedience to the Great Commission. We're a church that desires to obey and fulfill the Great Commission by sending missionaries and planting churches. That's something that we believe faithful churches should do. Now, is this a formula for a pain-free life, for a life free of suffering? No, no, absolutely not, right? The very act of sending missionaries and planting churches is painful. It hurts to send our friends away. It's painful to give resources to the work of the gospel, but it's a necessary, it's a good pain. On top of that, it's practically guaranteed that as we seek to send disciples, as we seek to send people around the world, or as we go to do this gospel work, it's guaranteed that we will suffer. Right? The act of stepping out in faith and obedience to the work of the gospel is an act that invites opposition from the devil. So as we walk in obedience, we're inviting suffering from that perspective. We cannot avoid suffering. This is something that I've had to struggle with as a husband and as a father. The thing that I pray for most regularly for my kids is that they would be saved and that God would use them for his glory and their good. When I pray for their salvation, it took me some time to realize that I'm not praying for their safety. For me to pray for God to save them and use them is actually probably me praying for them to have an unsafe life. I can't really pray for both. I can't ask God to give them a safe life and a significant life. A life of faithfully following God and glorifying him is a life that will probably come with a significant lack of safety. I had to realize that and prepare my heart to be okay with that. As a father, I am praying that God would use my children, and that will probably mean, or it could possibly mean, that they will live a very unsafe life. But what's more important, temporary safety now or eternal safety in heaven? That's the question I had to wrestle with as a parent. Their temporary suffering on earth is much better than their eternal suffering in hell. And friends, realizing that we cannot avoid suffering frees us up to live in some powerful ways. It allows us to suffer well together. Romans 12:15 tells us that part of the Christian life is to weep with those who weep. We're not meant to avoid suffering. Friends, we're meant to step in to each other's suffering. We're meant to step into each other's lives and walk with each other through their trials. This sends a clear message of our hope to a watching world. We're only able to step into these painful moments because we have a hope that one day this suffering will all end. Christian, in a world that does everything it can to avoid suffering, and we've seen that very explicitly over the last year and a half, 2 years in COVID. They do everything they can to avoid suffering. They professionalize the care of those who are suffering. In a world that does this, what a witness it is when we care well for each other in our suffering. It's such a glorious testimony to the goodness of the gospel, the church suffering well together. So if you know of a fellow church member who is going through trial, who is facing adversity, who is suffering in some way, don't avoid them. Walk with them in that pain. Go to them. Sit with them. Weep with them. Mourn with them and pray with them. Help them to walk through their dark night of the soul and work to continually lift their eyes to the hope they have in Christ. Help them to remember that even as their pain is real, beloved, it is temporary. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're struggling, you're going through some trial, maybe it's mental health, whatever it is, you're finding it hard to remember the eternal hope that you have in our great God. Wrestling with your anxiety or your depression or whatever else is going on in your life is causing you to take your eyes off your creation or off your creator. Remember the truth that we learned in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Christ was made like us in every respect. In every respect. Friends, if you're here and you're struggling, he knows your pain. You are not alone. He knows your pain, but he also knows the hope you have. So whether you're struggling with your physical health or a financial crisis or relational stress or addiction or panic or whatever it is, whatever you are struggling with, fight to remember that God will wipe all our tears away. Friends, death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. This glorious statement of what God will do for his people is the heritage for all believers. This is what we see in verse 7. When Christ died on the cross, this is the future he purchased for his people, a future where God has repaired the brokenness in us so we can live free of the things that distract us from his glory. So friends, we've seen how the church has hope because God renews and repairs, but the hope of the church is also found in the fact that God rules. God rules. Look with me at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This verse is a reminder that God rules, and good rulers execute judgment on those who break their law. When Christ comes to redeem his people, he will also pass judgment on those who do not follow him. These are the parallel messages of the book of Revelation. Christ will come to redeem his people and to judge his enemies. The hope of the church is found in the fact that we can trust that one day all the enemies of God will be judged for their sins. This is a hope we can cling to. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12:19, he writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Friends, we can trust that the wrongs that have been done to us, the wrongs that are done to our loved ones, the wrongs that have been done to the world will be fully avenged by God. God rules. He is a just ruler, so we wait for the day when his justice will be meted out. Friends, the list of offenses offered here in this verse is not meant to be an exhaustive list of sins, but it is meant to encompass the entirety of sin. So if you're sitting here and I read that out and, you know, I didn't read out what your particular sin might be, you don't get a pass. That's not how this works. He didn't say speeding, right? That was me, okay? I speed relentlessly. That is technically breaking the law. So we'll talk about that. We can talk about that later. Anyway, just because your specific sin was not on the list doesn't mean you're taking a pass. Right? This is an encompassing list of the entirety of sin. God is saying here that all of those whose identity is in their sin and not in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. All of those whose identity is found in something outside of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The redeemed inherit life, the reprobate death. Friends, what we need to understand from these verses is everyone outside of Christ, anyone who is not a Christian, is destined for this lake of fire and sulfur. Everyone outside of Christ is destined for this eternal punishment. We see this throughout the Bible. We see this also in Revelation multiple times. Revelation 19 verses 20 to 22 and Revelation 20 verse 10, we're told that this is where the devil and his minions are sent. And then we see in Revelation 20 verses 14 to 15 that this is where death and all those whose names are not written in the book of life are sent. This is the final destination for all those outside of Christ. Beloved, this is the reason we share the gospel. Friends, this is the reason we evangelize. We evangelize because unless people hear and believe that they are sinners who are destined to fall under the just wrath of God, this is their fate. You cannot believe the rest of the Bible and neglect this truth because it is uncomfortable. This is what we are saved from: an eternity under the just wrath of God. This is why we evangelize, friends. This is why we plant churches. If the church is the place where Christians are equipped for the work of the ministry, we need more churches so they can train and equip people to proclaim the news that there is a way out from underneath this judgment. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we love you. but we believe that this is the fate that you're destined for. The Bible teaches that unless you repent of your sins, unless you believe in and follow Jesus, this is your fate. But, to quote pastor and author Joe Thorne, our message is not you're going to hell. Our message is you don't have to go to hell. Our message is not you're going to hell. Our message is you don't have to go to hell. We have hope because God in his goodness provided a way out from underneath his wrath. He sent his son Jesus to come and pay the price for our sin. Christ lived in such a way that his death was a substitute for the death of his people. So when God looks at us who are in Christ, he doesn't see our sin and our brokenness and our failure to obey his law. Instead, he sees the righteousness of his son that has been placed on us, that has been imputed to us. And so when he looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ, a life that fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And so the life of a person who is able to dwell with him forever. That is the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ's life purchased the freedom for his people. It paid the price for their sins so they can dwell with God forever in this renewed and repaired creation. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would implore you to believe this. Trust in Christ. God is rich in mercy and has provided a way out from under his wrath. The only thing you need to do is accept and believe. The offer is made to you today, but a day is coming when you will be no longer able to accept this mercy. Friends, this offer of salvation has an expiry date. One of two things will happen that will nullify this offer. You will die, or Christ will come again. You do not have forever to accept this gift. The day when God's righteous rule will be restored is coming. Do not disregard his offer for salvation. Beloved, as we strive to fulfill our calling as a church, we must not forget the hope we have in Christ. We are able to do the things we are called to do because of that hope. We follow him out of gratitude for his saving work in our lives, but also in hope of the day when he will renew creation. Friends, we look forward to living forever in an unbroken world. We follow in hope of the day that he repairs our frailty so we no longer weep, we no longer mourn, we no longer die, but we are able to focus on him forever without distraction. And we hope for the day when God's rule will be complete. His enemies will be defeated and his righteous rule be extended over all of creation. This, my friends, is the hope we have in Christ. Let us never forget it. May we proclaim it boldly to a dying world in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope it gives us, the fact that we can trust it because you have always kept your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, the hope we have in your Son, that we would not be distracted or bogged down by the trials of our lives. Father, we would remember daily that you have promised us a new creation and new bodies that have been repaired, Father, in a righteous world that you have rule over. Father, we will dwell with you and glorify you forever. Lord, let this hope be ever present in our hearts as we seek to follow Jesus by the power of your Spirit for your glory. In your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.